So if you would, if you turn with me to Galatians chapter 5. We enter into this chapter for the first time tonight, and as we do so, the first verse actually forms a bridge of sorts between what has come before and what follows it. It transitions us into a new section of the letter to the Galatian churches, which has a greater focus on living daily a Christian life. But at the same time, that first verse is not only transitional, but it makes a declaration that has an immense importance of its own. So this evening, what we'll do is direct our attention really mostly only to that single verse, though I'll now read from you in a moment, beginning with that verse, Galatians 5:1, but ending after we've read through verse 6, and that will give us somewhat of a better sense of the context. We'll read the passage. Then I'll pray as we seek God's guidance through His Word so that we would have His help to know what we should know. So first let me read the text. It's Galatians 5:1 through 6. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. Please pray with me. Father, as we come to this new part of this letter, we ask that you would open our eyes and hearts. We ask that you would make our ears attentive. We ask, Lord, that we would understand rightly the word that you have given us. We so cherish your word. You have given us an insight into so many things that we should know, but most of all, an insight into Jesus Christ. Help us to really understand this first verse tonight as it speaks of a freedom that is different from thoughts of freedom that often cross the minds of people in the world. Guide us through it, help us understand it, and help us to conform our lives to it. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. In America, we are a nation that deeply cherishes our liberty. Just before our national anthem ends by us proclaiming we are the home of the brave, we sing that we are the very land of the free. And perhaps that kind of American exaltation of freedom is because the American colonists rebelled against what they considered to be the shackles of a king who was a tyrant. But at any rate, freedom has become rooted as a deeply cherished American value. But thoughts of what it means to be free are often characterized differently by different people. And it becomes a repeated theme sometimes when expressing divergent views, whether in political speeches or in the lyrics of songs or in editorials or in books, that we see those different views. In much of that media, freedom is frequently extolled, but another thing we find is often it's extolled without really giving much thought to what the word freedom is really meaning, how it should really be defined. Yet I would say that it still seems to me as if now in our days, and especially in our part of the world, that freedom so often has become synonymous with a growing sentiment that espouses a human autonomy, an individual's unencumbered self-governance. Freedom in that sense becomes, no one can tell me what to do. No one can tell me how to live. No one can tell me where to go. No one can infringe at all upon my autonomy because I'm free from the bondage that exists, bondage of any sort. That view, my friends, really has a vicious side effect which even can lead to proclaiming a freedom from God. If anyone proclaims that no one has any right at all to make any demands upon my life, why should God have such a right? And so when one claims freedom in that unlimited self-governance sense, Well, it could be that he or she is meaning a self-governance that really does truly lead one away from God. And yet as Christians, in spite of that observance, we are really to understand and we are really to embrace that in Christ, we are a free people. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Those words that Paul has written are suggesting that it was for the very sake of giving us our freedom that Jesus came and died and bore upon the cross the wrath of God. Christian freedom is rooted in the redeeming work of Jesus Christ. But in light of so many of those wrong views of what freedom might mean, and especially with it sometimes meaning a growing advocacy for a complete autonomy, we really should be asking ourselves, what is this Christian freedom? What is Christian freedom truly? It cannot be freedom from the will of God. It can't be freedom from his influences in our lives or an unlimited freedom from his commands. So what is the freedom that we have in Jesus? For freedom, Christ has set us free. We are to stand firm in that freedom and not submit again to a yoke of slavery. But what is the freedom? What is that slavery? Well, first of all, we should always know that the freedom of which the Bible speaks really is a freedom that's only found when one is in Christ. It's a freedom that he purchases by his sacrifice. As I just said a little earlier, it's a freedom rooted in his It's a freedom that's rooted in his redeeming work. And that in turn means that without Christ in our lives, we wouldn't be free. We would in fact be slaves. And so perhaps one of the best ways to undertake an explaining of Christian freedom is to first understand our pre-existing slavery. Here in Galatians, we know that Paul has primarily been speaking of there being a slavery that's a slavery under the law. We have already read that Paul has been deeply concerned over infiltrators who have come into the Galatian churches in order to spy out the freedom the people have found in Christ and done that in order to return people of those churches to slavery under the law. So centrally, we should see that when Paul has been talking about slavery apart from Christ, it in part is something that is to be understood as a sort of slavery to the very law of God. So we'll really need to consider Christ's liberation of Christians in that regard. But first, I also want to suggest to you as well that slavery from which we are freed is a slavery from the guilt and dominion of sin. One of the ways the people of the world, or at least people in America, the American part of the world, often speak, is of a freedom of human beings which is innate in them. To say it another way, the world often claims all humanity is born with freedom. That would mean that freedom in general is a right belonging to every man and every woman. And perhaps there is a sense in which one can say that. But what Christianity knows and acknowledges is that there is also an inborn state of man that is not one of freedom, but it's one of slavery. Innate to every human being is a slavery to sin. Slavery to sin. It's an enslavement from within that exists because of our fallen nature. And our inborn sin is really a most powerful slave master. I described when I was preaching from the Gospel of John how the power which draws us to sin is a slave master who might at times do things like cajole or persuade a man to travel to a website that he knows he shouldn't visit. The slave master of sin might draw the student to cheat on a test. He might call upon any of us to tell a lie. Now, I don't need to guess about this. I know it. I know that in some way, at some time, all of us have known the power of this evil master. Every one of us has sinned in our life. Even when in Christ we have a sin nature and we know the power that draws one to sin, even if we are striving to live that more pure life, but without Christ, sin will always remain most attractive. The unregenerate person listens to temptations and then acts upon them and sins against God. If any person apart from Christ left to himself or herself without any of the restraining power that's exercised by the Holy Spirit, well, that person would always more and more be found to engage in sin. He or she would always be wanting to submit to the slave master and can even become so unaware of his own wickedness that it's not even perceived when it's done. That describes being under sin's dominion. And we would all be there. We would all live under sin's dominion without there being the intervention of Jesus Christ. You see, we need a real freedom, a freedom that will break sin's mastery over us. In John 8, in verse 35, we find Jesus saying that he offers that freedom. He says that if the Son of God, sets you free, well, you are free indeed. So the slave master is sin. But in Christ, we are forever freed of sin's guilt and of sin's power. Christ frees us from the guilt of our own sin because the requirements of God's law have been fulfilled by him on our behalf. We no longer live as ones guilty for our many violations of God's law, our failure to do what he requires and the doing of things that he forbids. We are spared from that in Christ. In Christ, we are made free of sin's guilt because we are truly forgiven of our sins when we are in Christ. And we are seen by God as righteous in that way. We are righteous in the sight of God because of Jesus' righteousness, a righteousness which by the grace of God is imputed to us. So in spite of our sins, when we stand in judgment, we will be judged by God as if he only sees his righteous Son. So the freedom Jesus provides his people includes the freedom from the guilt of sins, the guilt of the sins that we all have committed. But as I also said, freedom from slavery to sin also means we are freed from sin's power over us, sin's dominion over us. Now, when I say that, we might well ask ourselves, well, if that's true, why do we still sin? Why has sin not released a Christian from our many failures in our striving for that greater holiness? Well, our fallen nature still doesn't vanish when we come to Christ, when this freedom comes to us. But all the same, the freedom Christ bestows means that though when tempted, we sometimes fall, there will also at times be those victories. Victories because in Christ, sin doesn't continue as our master. Victories because in Christ, we have this union with Christ that makes it so that we become more aware of sin. We see better the evil that is always in any immoral conduct. Sometimes we will still succumb, but we also will better resist. And even if at any moment victory eludes us, we are still more drawn to repent and seek for the forgiveness of God for every wrong we do. You see, in Christ, we have a new heart and a new life. We are changed, and we are thankful for God's gift of grace. We are then all the more motivated to strive for that holiness. For freedom, Christ has set us free, free from sin's guilt and free from sin's dominion. But as I said, it's also clear from Paul's letter to the Galatian churches that he also sees the freedom Christ brings as truly being a freedom from the very law of God. Now, I sort of cringe when I say that because there's a right way and a wrong way to think of Christian freedom in that regard. And I don't want anyone to possibly think I'm saying it in a wrong sense. The wrong way to consider freedom from the law of God would be to think that freedom from God's law is a freedom to sin freely. That's clearly not what Paul has in view. In fact, remember that Paul earlier wrote of a time when the law before the incarnation of Christ served as a guardian. He wrote of how that guardianship, in a sense, had the law binding Old Testament people in a near slavery that bound them for good purposes, bound them to the law for good purposes. When Paul compared the law to a guardian in that way, he said that the child of God was like a slave, not because the child really was a slave. He also said the child was the heir and the owner of everything. But what Paul was describing with his thought about the law serving as a guardian was how it was akin to the sin, slave master rather, by compelling obedience to the law, greater obedience to the law. Because the immature child of God in the Old Testament era was not yet wise enough to have unbridled control of the freedom that Christ brings. Restraints were therefore set out by the law of God. And that was how the child was like the slave. A child is not given the freedom to do anything he or she wishes with an inheritance because unbridled freedom leads to abuses. And the law of God served in that way. The law of God was given by God because of his love and because of his mercy. And though there was a bondage of sorts to it, it wasn't to be understood as a typical slave master. But remember as well that Paul writes in the era after the incarnation of Christ. And he's combating a false teaching which is saying, look to the law of God for your salvation. That's essentially what those infiltrators of the church were saying when they were claiming that the ceremonial law's requirements, things like circumcision, like dietary laws, like keeping certain days as necessary holy days, they needed to be added to faith, or so was their position, to ever become righteous before God, to be justified. And it's freedom in that sense, freedom from the law as a giver of salvation that Paul is advocating. Now, it's wise to observe that the requirements of the law specified in Paul's letter have been of the ceremonial sort. And it's valuable to understand that the sacrifice of Christ, the ceremonial law, is fulfilled by that sacrifice. To claim more must be done of a ceremonial sort to appease the wrath of God would be an affront to the victory gained by Jesus. But also remember how Paul has spoken before, and he even speaks of it in this passage, about how adding any work to faith as a means of being justified by God means that we are required to do the whole of the law of God. That means a person enslaved to the law is really subjecting himself in slavery, not only to ceremonial laws, but again to the whole of the law. And I think when thought of in that way, it becomes maybe particularly understandable how obedience to the law as a means of salvation can be thought of as a slavery. And a slavery that goes far beyond the right understanding of the role the law has to give us guidance for how we should live, and still does. The law of God as a means of gaining righteousness becomes burdensome, most burdensome, because we can never keep it. And Satan is an accuser, and he does point to the law of God. And he says repeatedly, you're guilty, you're guilty, you're guilty. And then every time we strive harder, our failures are always still there. They're always still seen. Jesus frees us from looking at the law as a means of gaining righteousness, a righteousness that forever would be elusive. Now again, I want to make clear that to say Jesus frees us from the law of God doesn't mean a freedom from the moral requirements God has laid forth. Jesus has said that his disciples should abide by his word. His word includes the moral demands he places on one's life. Jesus in his early earthly life, remember, has said that loving God is the greatest of commandments and that loving neighbor as oneself is a similar requirement. So the freedom Jesus offers cannot be thought of as merely an exemption from the moral law of God. What this freedom is the blessing of living and knowing that we are not under the law, including the moral law, as a means of gaining God's favor. It's not freedom from the law's moral demands, but freedom of knowing that the perfect adherence to God's moral construct is not the system which makes us a child of God. We are freed from everything we are... let me say that a little differently. We are freed from ever thinking we are ever losing the eternal grace of God by our various and far too frequent transgressions. In Christ, one is free from the law as a means of gaining God. Now, there's one more aspect of Christian freedom that I think I should maybe specifically mention tonight, because it's also raised in Paul's writings here to the Galatian churches. You see, Paul also has mentioned a problem that exists in some people related to being enslaved to lesser things that aren't really God's. He writes of that back in chapter 4 in verse 8. And when Paul mentions that slavery to lesser things that aren't really gods, it is certain, at least in part, that he has in mind ancient idols, carved images, graven images. More broadly, lesser things really could be any false god of any false religion, or things that we see in a more secular world that are held up as idols, things like security and fame and wealth, lesser things that are still treated as if a god. Christ frees us from those types of allegiances as well. You see, Christian freedom also makes it so that we, as people of God, will turn to God and freely worship God. So in summary, Paul begins really with just a simple statement of fact. For freedom, Christ has set us free. And because of that truth, we are then commanded by the Word of God to stand firm. To stand firm and not return to slavery, not to submit again to the yoke of slavery. We are to persevere for this freedom that we have been granted. It's commanded by God. Remember, for freedom, Christ has set us free. We are freed from our inborn slavery to sin, meaning we are freed from the guilt of our sin and freed from sin's dominion. We are freed in a way that then moves us to desire to be more obedient to God. We are freed from the law, meaning we are free from looking at the law as a means of gaining righteousness, a righteousness we could never gain because of our inborn sin and our continued sinfulness. We are freed from the power to desire to worship anything that's false. We are freed to worship God. For freedom, Christ has set us free. And so I just encourage you, as Paul has done, stand firm, therefore. Do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Do not turn to legalistic ways. Trust the grace that God has shown, the grace that he has promised in his word, the grace that we know through faith in Jesus Christ. Let's pray.